Good morning. Because Mo stole my thunder, saying that I'm going to be preaching from the Bible this morning, I'm going to call an audible. And if you have your copy of Plato's Republic, please be opening that. You can be opening your Bible to the book of Job. There's a reason people don't carry that book around today. This is the timeless one. There's a variety of trials that we can go through. And one of the questions that maybe sometimes we have is, how do I handle this? What is the source that's going to help me? Have you ever gone to somebody to try to receive help in the midst of something difficult, and they one-up your suffering? Where you say, I'm struggling with this or that. Yeah, well, when I had to climb up Mount Everest every day to get to work, or whatever. Not very helpful when somebody tries to one-up the suffering that we go through. If there's anybody that ever could do that, it would have been Job, though. I want us to think about what the New Testament, just to introduce what we're looking at this morning. Job is only brought up just a couple other times outside of the book of Job. Jeremiah 14 and James chapter 5. Look at James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. I have a question for you about this passage. Have you obeyed what this says? What it's telling us to do is that as an example of suffering and patience, and as an example of steadfastness, to go and look at some of these prophets from the Old Testament, people like Jeremiah and Hosea, but he specifically brings up Job as one of these hallmark examples for when you're going through something difficult. Now, what does the word steadfast mean? The mental image I've always had of steadfastness is of Atlas, the god, the Greek god that's trying to hold up the world. He better not drop the ball. The idea of steadfastness means that under the weight of something difficult, I'm going to keep doing the right thing. The way that you can know if you have steadfastness is if you're never justifying sin in the midst of trial. When you start justifying sin and giving some reason why it's okay that I do this or think that or act this way or lash out in that way towards that person, I'm starting to lose my steadfastness. And so why would you want to bring this up to the audience of the book of James, by the way? Well, we know in the beginning of James that they've been scattered from their homelands. We know in chapter 4 that they're having divisions within the church, that they're murdering each other in a figurative kind of way, that they have a lot of hatred towards each other, that there's some of the people in the church in chapter 5 who've had their finances withheld from them as they're trying to work out in the field. The audience of James is going through a lot of difficulty. And here's one of the things that James tells them to do in the midst of their trial. And let me just say it this way. Engage in deep Bible study. Can we say it that way? Because at this point, all of these things are written down in the Bible. And he says, in the midst of all of these things, don't neglect deep Bible study. You know what comes natural to me when I'm going through something difficult? It's prayer. Pretty natural. God, I need your help. There's a lot of things going on in my life right now. But the mental effort that it would take to engage in deep Bible study might be something that is more easily neglected, but how helpful would it be? So what I want to do in this lesson is say some things about that as it relates to the book of Job. The book of Job begins in the first 5 verses of telling us that Job was from the land of Uz. I'm not exactly sure where that was, but the time placement of the book of Job is probably sometime after the flood, before the call of Abraham. And here's going to be a man in this book who is described as one who fears God and turns away from evil. We just talked about that in the Proverbs class. Have you ever thought before how the wisdom books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, how these books kind of communicate to each other? There's kind of a conversation that these books have with one another. And so we just learned this morning from the book of Proverbs that if somebody fears the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. If somebody fears God, that they're going to have knowledge. And so we know from the book of Job that this man who fears God, he's humble. He realizes that there's a being greater than him to whom he must listen and give account. Well, not only does he fear God and he has this kind of character that would give him wisdom and give him real knowledge, but if you got closer and closer and looked kind of at his life, maybe you wouldn't have to stand too close. You could see his big farm. 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, equaling a total of 10,000, 10,000 being one of the numbers of completion in the Bible. He would have had a huge, huge farm. Probably a lot of hired servants as well. This man also has 7 sons and 3 daughters. This man would have been the envy of everybody in the ancient world. Everybody would have thought, if Job had an Instagram account and he took pictures of his family and he took pictures of his farm, everybody would have looked at that account and felt like they had nothing. This makes him the perfect candidate for everything that's going to happen to Job in this book. Go ahead and read with me chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Now there might be a lot of questions from this text that we might not ever get the answer to in this life. A lot of mysterious things. Here's God pictured in this kind of like heavenly council that he has, like a king would have. He's got this council. And then here walks in Satan. You imagine he like bursts open the doors and God looks at him and says, "Well, where have you come from?" And he says, "I'm going all over the place," probably creating problem wherever he's going. And you notice here that God initiates the question and he says, "Hey, when you were walking all over the place, did you notice Job and did you think about him?" By the way, do you want God to do that with you? Do you want God to say in this heavenly council, do you want him to say to Satan, "Have you thought about the church at Tingsboro? Have you thought about fill in your name?" It's strange that he would do that. It makes us question why this would happen. And when God brings this up to Job, or when God brings this up to Satan, you notice that Satan believes and he affirms, yes, he does fear you, but he's got a different interpretation on why he would fear him. He says, "Look at all the goodies you've given him. You've given him everything he could possibly want. And so, of course, God, you are the cosmic gumball machine for Job. And every time he needs something, or every time he wants something, just look at all the things that he has." Now, think about this for your life. The question of the book of Job is, will you serve God for nothing? What's the reason that you're interested in God? Is it because you're looking for some kind of earthly solution to some kind of earthly problem that you have? That maybe God will be able to give me this, that, or the other thing, and as long as I can get that from Him, I will serve Him. But if the things that I hold dear in my life were stripped away from me, I'd walk away. Think about the most extreme logical conclusion to the question, would you serve God for nothing? If you knew you were going to go to hell, would you still serve God? Think about that for a little while. And it really challenges us. Do I see God as worthy of being served no matter what? Because it's the right thing to do. No matter what the consequences would ever be. And Satan's theory is that there's some people, at least Job, who is interested in God in because of the earthly things that they get from it. You see why James brings up Job? You guys are going through a lot. Don't walk away. Don't walk away. Look at what happened with Job. Well, look at verse 12. Job chapter 1, verse 12. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. I like that the book of Job begins by showing us that Job was an upright, righteous man who feared the Lord. Because everything he's about to experience in this book is not because of some sin he's committed. Is that one of the things that we might assume at first, maybe in our own life, or maybe even the way that we look at other people's suffering, is that you must have done something wrong. Now, sometimes that's true. Proverbs is going to show that. That's part of the conversation that Job and Proverbs have with each other. Sometimes you invite suffering into your life because of decisions you've made. But not all the suffering that you go through is because you've done something wrong. Okay. So, what is it that Satan messes up in Job's life? What does Satan harm? And by the way, I brought this up on Friday. I'll bring it up again. I don't typically try to make everything start with the same letter because sometimes it kind of feels forced. But there's some times in the Bible where it's not forced, and it's pretty helpful to remember it. There's four things that get disrupted in the life of Job, and all of them begin with the letter F. And whenever I've studied with people or counseled people in the midst of some kind of trouble that they're going through, I haven't been able to find any kind of suffering that fits outside of one of these things. The first example is finances. Look at Job chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While I was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Notice, by the way, in these first two, it's Sabaeans and then some kind of earth, like natural disaster. It's going to be that same kind of thing again, the same kind of pattern. Look at verse 17. "While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" So here you've got several messengers that come. And Job finds out in one moment that all of his wealth has been liquidated. Your wealth in the ancient world, for any farmer, is bound up in your animals. The day that you shear the sheep is payday. When you milk the cows and are able to sell the milk, that's payday. So all of your wealth was bound up in your animals. We have 401ks today, Roth IRAs, all those different sorts of things. You remember when the 2008 stock market crash happened? There were people that put so much trust and confidence, and I'm not suggesting it's wrong to have any of these kinds of accounts. That's not my point. But the point is when your heart is so tied to it. There were some people that actually committed suicide that worked in Wall Street because of everything that was liquidated. When I lived in California, there was a family at the church there who had... It was kind of like one of those whack-a-mole families. You know, you guys all know what I mean by that, right? Or do I have to explain that? You know, it people that... it's like one bad thing happens to them after another thing. And it's like, you ever played the game Whack-A-Mole, where like you get one mole down and then another one comes up? It's like you felt like you solved that problem, but then another thing came up. It was a family where it was just constantly bad things happening, and you couldn't really even trace it to bad decisions that they made. And there was one day where they met with me, and they said, "So somebody just stole our identity, and our savings accounts have been liquidated." Do you serve God because you perceive that somehow, some way, you're going to be taken care of in some kind of physical way, that as long as you keep serving God, He'll keep taking care of you in these ways? If you lost all your assets and all the things that you hold dear in that way, would you still serve God? Notice the next one is family. Now this subdivides into two different ways. But somebody might look at Job after he loses all of his money and go, "Well, Job, at least you still have your family," but then he doesn't. Look at Job chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, where you get the fourth messenger. "Well, he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Now, have you ever noticed that this text does not say that Job's children died? Have you ever noticed that? It does. Now, by the way, did the children die? Yes. Did you notice that the text doesn't say that, though? Look at the text again, because it says when the messenger came that the children were eating and drinking, but then he says in verse 19, who was it that died? The young people. He doesn't say, Job, your children died. The young people are his children. Why am I pointing this out? Have you ever had news that was so hard to break to somebody that you couldn't just say what happened, but you had to say it in a veiled way because of how hard it was to say what happened? Job, your 10 children, they were all eating and drinking. They all were getting along with each other. Don't parents want children to get along with each other? These children seem to love each other. They were all together, having a good time together. And the young people died. My wife and I, when we were in California, we had two kids born in California. And between those two kids, we had a miscarriage. And miscarriages can be challenging and difficult. I don't know what it would be like to lose 10 grown kids that you've had years to get to know, all in one moment. After my wife and I got married, we moved to Nashville, where I trained with Barry Kircheville, same guy that Nathan trained with. And a couple weeks after we moved there, there was a man's son who died. But leading up to that, I started to understand the story. There was a boy who was born with hemophilia. And he had to get a blood transfusion when he was 7. And the blood donor had AIDS. So through no fault of his own, he did nothing wrong. Kid born with hemophilia, he now has AIDS as a 7-year-old. And all the prognosis is you're not going to live past the age of 40. And so at age 36, he dies. And whenever I started meeting with the father, and every week we would meet, and every week he would say that this doesn't make me angry at God, it makes me just want to see God and see my son who passed away. If you lost a child, would it cause you to walk away from the Lord? Maybe here's a more subtle example of how your children being disrupted could cause you to walk away from God. Have you ever seen this happen? Where somebody's child starts to believe in some kind of false doctrine and they get pulled into some kind of false idea. And then mom and dad, who used to be very biblically oriented, start to become a little bit more liberal in what they think is right and wrong. Starts to cause them to say, well, maybe this isn't so bad. Maybe could your children in that way start to cause you to lose some of your loyalty to the Lord? Now, that's the first way that the family is influenced. But notice the second one with the spouse. We're going to skip ahead for a moment. Look at Job chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. We'll see the context of this in just a moment when Job has the boils and everything. But Job chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 say, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak, Lady Folly. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, this is interesting. I think I used to have a more negative view. I still have a negative view of her, don't worry. But I used to have a more negative view of her than I do now. A couple interesting things to point out about this. Do you notice how what she says is the same thing that Satan said in Job chapter 1, verse 11? In Job chapter 1, verse 11, Satan said that if you let me disrupt his life, he'll curse you to your face. Now the wife is looking at Job and she says, just curse God. She's become the conduit, the mouthpiece of Satan. But why is she saying this? Do you suppose that Mrs. Job is going through a lot of suffering herself? She's had 10 children with Job. Her 10 children have passed away. There's other things that are getting messed up in the life of Job that you'll see in just a moment. And so I wonder if what she's saying is, just call for euthanasia. Just call for a mercy killing. Job, just curse him. And what does it mean to curse God, by the way? What would that mean? Does it mean to just shake your fist at it? I think the idea of cursing God means to renounce him. Just walk away. And then he'll strike you dead, and all of this suffering will be over. She's misguided, but I think it's a misguided kind of compassion. It's a kind of euthanasia, but that's not right. Your spouse, one of the things that I've always heard people get counseled in for getting married is marry somebody who's going to help you get to heaven. Marry somebody who's going to help you get to heaven. That's the thing that I've heard people say a lot. Would you still serve God if you had a spouse that wasn't happy with your worshiping of the Lord? Would you still serve God if they were frustrated every time you left the house and you were driving to the church building to go hang out with those weird people? Would you still do it? And maybe it's not even that you have a spouse right now, but let me say that since I've been a Christian for 13 years, so and I'm 32 years old, so in my vast experience, let me say that the number one thing I've seen young Christians that I've seen cause young Christians to fall away is out of pursuit for a spouse. That's the biggest thing I've seen young Christians fall away over. Is that they just don't want to hold out any longer, and there's somebody else that they know that they don't think they would destroy their faith or whatever. And I've seen it happen 2 times in the last year, and I've seen it happen a lot of other times beyond that. If you had to wait a little bit longer, if you had to be a little bit more patient, would you still serve God if you had to be single longer? Notice the third one is Job's flesh. Go back up in the text and look at Job chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. And before we read this, somebody might look at Job and go, well, Job, you've lost your finances, but at least you still have your family. No, you don't have your family, but at least you still have your... No, you don't have your health either. Look at Job chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself, and he sat in the ashes. All right. Do you notice what Satan's theory is here? His theory is that you can mess up the surroundings and the circumstances of somebody's life, and yeah, they might have the tenacity to hang on to God, but you let me touch their health, and there's something totally unique about that one. If you let me touch his health, then he might finally do it. And I find it interesting what it was that Satan had Job contract. The boils. Do you think Satan knows pretty well what hurts the most in human flesh? Probably got some experience with that. And so what he does is he gives him these boils from his head to his toes. Any position that you're in is going to be very uncomfortable. And here Job is sitting amongst the ash heap, is what some people have said, and he's scraping the dead skin off of him. I think maybe to scratch it and all this kind of stuff is sort of the picture. Ever since I've become a Christian, I've enjoyed reading quite a bit. And I like to go to bookstores and look like in the Christian section. And I try to pay attention to what is it that people who claim to be Christian, what is it that people are reading right now? What are the things that are on people's mind? So that when I interact with some of these folks, I kind of have some picture of what maybe they're being influenced by. And there was a period of time where there were several books that were all about God and your health, like Body Built for God and The Daniel Fast. So if I just eat vegetables, then I'll be like Daniel. Woo! I'm still waiting for the John the Baptist diet with the locust and the wild honey. And then a bunch of people will listen to you and they'll want to be baptized. If you want to make $1 million... by being a false teacher, do that. And people do that. The idea of some of these books is that if you unlock some of these codes in the Bible and you just pay attention to some of these things that you maybe hadn't thought about before, you can have a body built by God. And so don't eat these things and avoid those things. And it's become a trendy thing that some people have been engaged in. But then you've got the book of Job, and Job is somebody who fears God, turns away from evil, and his health is disrupted. Would you still serve God if your health was disrupted? The church that I was at in California, I've never seen a church that had so many health problems. People that had been in bad car accidents that have perpetual back pain. People that their eyesight was going bad. People who every time they had a cold, it lasted for like 2 months because their immune system was already very weakened. If you had bad health problems, would you say, all right, I'm done at this point. I'm walking away because it's too uncomfortable. I can't serve God anymore. Why is he doing this to me? Notice the last one, our Job's friends. Look at Job chapter 2, verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and to comfort him. Alright, how many of you absolutely love visiting sick people in the hospital? Anybody's like, oh, that's my jam, that's what I love doing more than any... Nobody wants to do that because the circumstances are just, they're sad. You don't want to know that somebody's sick. You have to go do it because you want to encourage them. So in that sense, you want to go. But nobody's excited about the whole ball of wax that's involved with having to visit somebody in the hospital. And so it's, when you think about Job's three friends, would you have been one of these people that would go visit Job? Like, fire from God came and struck Job. And you had this great windstorm, like this tornado or something that destroyed. Like natural occurrences have happened in this place. And if I go there, will there be another lightning storm? It seems like this place is kind of cursed. Would you want to be one of the people that goes there? I don't think I would be one of the first ones signing up. So when you read about these three friends, we have to read what the narrator says in verse 11, that they're coming to sympathize and comfort with him. They came with all the best intentions. But when they start opening up their mouth is where you have all kinds of problems. And look what Job says about them in Job chapter 16, verse 1. There's several things that Job will say to them. I like this one in Job 16, 1 and 2, where it says, "Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all." What I need right now is comfort. You guys just stink at that. Have you ever been betrayed by a friend? So, shortly after I became a Christian, I was in Boy Scouts. And I became really good friends with one of the guys there. We would go camping together, play football, just shared our lives together. And my mom, one of the things that my mom would do with my friends is she would always get to know my friends. So if we had like a sleepover or whatever, my mom kind of became their friend too. She was always interested in just getting to know other people and stuff. And so there was one day where he stayed the night and then I had to go to work. And it was just kind of normal that my friends would stay for a while after I would go to work or go to whatever, because that's the kind of relationship that they had. And so I started having Bible studies with my friend. And he was getting more and more interested. I'd been a Christian for maybe 6 or 7 months or something. And after he stayed later at my parents' house, he just stopped talking to me. And I had no idea what happened. Until later, my mom told me, she said, "You want to know why he's not talking to you anymore? I told him that you joined a cult. And I told him that he shouldn't be talking to you anymore." Best friend, who's like on his way to learning about God. Just boom, that's it. And you know, maybe there's something easier about acknowledging that that person wasn't a Christian. How much harder is it when fellow Christians betray you? What's one of the biggest reasons people walk away from God? Christians are hypocrites. You know what this Christian did to me one time? Blah, blah, blah. Well, and by the way, as a quick side point, if you have the discernment to see who all are hypocrites, then we need your help.
Amen.
But if you had Christian friends who betrayed you, or you felt like left you out of things, and they frustrated you, would you use that as an excuse to walk away from God? And if you did, it's an indicator that God was not the priority, that it was the community, which sometimes will let you down. I've been a Christian for 13 years. Like I said, the best people I've ever known are Christians. Will we sometimes frustrate each other, though? Is it a reason to ever walk away from God? No, my priority is to God first. All right, so those are the four F's that Satan harms. What is the verdict of the book, though? Was Satan right? When Satan told God, "He'll curse you, he'll curse, I just know he will." Did Job ever do that? Well, Job said some things that he went a little bit too far in demanding a court date with God, that I could be my own lawyer and I'd win the case and everything. He said some things that went too far, but do you know what Job did throughout the totality of the book? Is he kept praying to God. There's times where he'll talk to his friends and he'll say something to them, and then he'll break away and he'll start addressing God, but it's hard to always notice when he's doing that, but throughout the whole book he does that. He's never stopping the communication from God. He never walks away. And at the end of the book, God gives Job a trip to the zoo. And when God gives him this trip to the zoo, he has him imagine all these different kinds of animals, like the ostrich. Who would have thought about that one? And he has him imagine the birds and what the vultures do and all these different sorts of things. What's God teaching Job about this trip to the zoo? Job, you thought that you might have the right to demand answers in certain ways. You haven't stopped talking to me. You still acknowledge me as the Almighty. But some of these questions are beyond your capacity to understand. Let me show you, Job, that I take care of the animals. That I'm the one who made these animals. I know what I'm doing. And so you're wondering what's going on in your life? Look around. Learn from nature. That God is the sustainer. God is the one that provides. After God shows Job all of this, look at what happens in Job 42, verses 5 and 6. This is an important section because of where it happens in the book. Look at Job chapter 42, verses 5 and 6. "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." He's humbling himself here after he's seen all of this. And he repents of the things that he said that he went too far in saying. This is before Job receives anything back. Have you noticed that before? He doesn't repent in dust and ashes after God gives him everything back. Okay, I'm sorry. Before he gets anything back, I repent, you're right, I went too far in some of what I said. Will Job serve God for nothing? He's never cursed him, and he's recommitting in a kind of way here that, yes, you're worthy of all kinds of serving and everything, even when I don't have anything in this life. Would you serve God for nothing? If things were taken away, would you grow bitter towards him? Well, there's one other thing that I want to bring up from this. You remember the text that we started this lesson with? That in James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, it says, you've heard of the steadfastness of Job and you've seen the mercy of God. How many of you, the first time you ever read Job, thought, well, you see God's mercy on every page? That's not the first impression I ever had when I read the book of Job. Which is why it's helpful that James said this. He says, hey, by the way, when you go back and restudy the book of Job in the midst of your suffering, look for God's mercy. Well, where do you see it? Where is God's mercy in this book? And maybe there's a couple things to say about that. One thing, the book of James begins and ends by talking about steadfastness. James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it talks about the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect. In other words, you could be stubborn and not let steadfastness do this work. That you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. I think all of us would want to say that I want to be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. I want to be a mature Christian. Alright? The path by which that happens is through suffering, which kind of turbocharges your growth in the Lord. So you want to be mature, but you don't like the way that it has to happen. Now, let me use this as an illustration here, because I think this fits with what's happening in James and fits what's happening in Job. Have you ever had a time before where you felt like your faith was getting weaker and weaker and weaker, but you weren't quitting, you weren't giving up? I understand this theoretically because I don't do this in practice, but when you work out, when you're lifting the weights, your muscles are tearing. If you've ever done like a rep, of, you know, I'd have to do like 10 pounds or something, like a rep of like 10, and by the time you get to like 3, you're like, oh man, I'm feeling weaker and weaker. This doesn't seem to be making me stronger. It's getting harder and harder for me to do these reps. I feel like I'm getting weaker. Do you know how you get stronger even when you're feeling weaker? By not giving up. You keep doing the reps. And even though the sensation that you have is I'm getting weaker, I just feel it. Yeah? Well, if you don't give up, you're actually getting stronger right now. And that's what James is encouraging the audience to do. Do you see, in the book of Job, do you see Job growing? There's certain things that he'll say earlier on that he seems to like reach a new height of understanding that he stays at, and he doesn't go below that height again. And so you see Job's perspective growing throughout the book. You see his appreciation, or his ability, I think, to appreciate everything after he gets it back, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But I think one thing that you see with God's mercy is that even though Job was saying some things he shouldn't say, God was allowing him to grow throughout the situation. When have you grown the most as a Christian? It's got to be through suffering, right? I remember when I was a new Christian, mom and dad getting mad at me every day. And one of the things that every dinner was just a challenge. And you suppose that me as a new Christian, I just handled all those conversations really, really well, right? Like, they're like, there's one time when I was at a Bible study and my mom called me and she said, "Hey, school's over, why aren't you home yet?" I said, "Oh, I'm at a coffee shop right now." She says, "What are you doing at the coffee shop?" "I'm studying." I was trying to be really vague. And she said, "Are you studying the Bible again?" I said, "Yeah." And so when I got home, you know how awkward those dinners were? And sometimes I kind of lashed out a little bit saying, "Hey, I could have become a drunkard. I could have, you guys wouldn't have had these kind of problems." I didn't always represent God the right way. But through those experiences, I started to understand more what it meant to love my enemies because I was faced with it. We grow in our trials if we're steadfast. If the weight starts to get heavy and you drop the ball, you're going to miss a lot of the growth that you could have had through the circumstance. That's the first way that I see God's mercy. But there's another way. It's that Job was blessed in his latter days. Look at the last couple of verses of Job. Look at Job chapter 42, verses 12 and 13. "And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters." He was blessed in his latter days. I have a good friend who, when he was going through a lot of suffering at one point in his life, used to get on his motorcycle and just kind of tell God, "Look, I'm not being suicidal right now, but if somebody strikes me dead when I'm driving this motorcycle, then let it be." And in other times during that period, he would also be telling himself, "There's a Job 42, there's a Job 42, there's a Job 42, there's a Job 42." And what he meant by that was not, in this life, there's going to be some great reversal. Sometimes that happens, but we're not guaranteed anything like that. What he was thinking is, there's going to be a day, one day in the future, where all of the tears and all the sorrow and everything is going to be done one day. And now, how well does Job understand the afterlife? There's times earlier in the book where he has a very dim understanding of that, and he seems to maybe grow a little bit in other places with that. But I think the book of Job gives us a hint that in the Old Testament time period, there's some dim picture of an eternal life. Do you see it in this text that we just read? What gets doubled in this text? The animals, right? Did you notice what doesn't get doubled? The children. Why? Have you ever wondered why? Why the animals? Well, okay. The first time he loses all the animals, they're dead, they're gone, that's it. The first 10 children that die, are they gone forever? His children do get doubled. Because there's something different about humans than animals. The animals were gone, they're doubled in the end. The 10 children that Job lost at the beginning of the book, there's going to be a reunion with them. He does have his children doubled because he has 10 more, but none of them are ultimately ever lost. Would you serve God for nothing? Would you give up these blessings in the latter days? Would you give up the way that the trials can help you grow in the meantime until you get to meet Him one day? All of this, by the way, looks forward to Christ. Jesus had nothing for finances. He had nowhere to lay his head at night. His family thought that he was out of his mind. His flesh was torn open when he was on the cross, and most of his friends forsook him in his most trying moment. And I have to believe that in Job 19:25, that through the eyes of faith, somehow, some way, Job didn't have a clear picture of it, but in some way, somehow, he knew his innocence. And he knew that God was just, but he couldn't work it throughout his circumstances. He knew some way that God was going to vindicate him. Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Dim picture. And one day Christ came, embodying all the same sufferings that Job did. One last thing. Who knows more about God? Job in the time period of the book of Job, or us right now? We have the revelation of Christ. We've got the totality of Scripture. Job's understanding of God was dim. And with his dim understanding of God, he did not curse him. We, who have a much wider understanding of God, have far less reason to ever curse him. Are you serving him? Are you dedicated to him? We're about to take the Lord's Supper, where we'll consider how dedicated we are, what Jesus has done for us. I thank you so much for your good attention. And we're going to have a couple songs, is that right? And then the Lord's Supper? Or is it Lord's Supper, right? Okay. All right. Thank you guys for your good attention.